beginning in verse 12 of Matthew 21, it says, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise?' And he left them, and he went out to the city of Bethany, and he lodged there." This week I received a phone call from a man who was upset. I didn't know who he was. He'd never met me. But I picked up the receiver and he said, "My name is so-and-so. And after 21 years of walking with the Lord, I have decided to give up my Christian faith." I said, "What?" He said, "After 21 years, I have decided..." And it's not something that was just a fleeting thought. "I have, after a whole week, 5 days of tossing it over in my mind, I have decided this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to drop my faith in Jesus Christ." I said, "Well, can you talk about it?" He goes, "No, I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to discuss it. I don't want to go into it. I don't want to think about it. I've thought about it all week. I've tossed it over in my mind. I know what I'm doing, and I'm giving up, and I'm turning my back on Jesus Christ, and I have a Bible. It's a good Bible. I want to give it away." And my heart, I didn't know what to say. I was flabbergasted. And I thought of the story of the man who was traveling. And he came to a little church. And on top of the church, there was a devil who was asleep. And he walked a little further, and he found a log cabin, and there were little demons all the way outside, but they were awake. So he went up to one of them, and he goes, "What's going on here? I don't understand." He said, "Well, inside this little log cabin, there's a group of people who are praying fervently, and they're really on fire for the Lord, and so we have to stay out here and be awake. But down the street, everybody's so spiritually dead in the church, it only takes one demon to handle all of them, and he's asleep." And I remembered that the man, before he hung up the phone, he said, "I can't stand the hypocrisy and the bigotry that I see in the church." And those are one of the reasons that I'm just turning my back on God, is because I look at the people in the church and I see that there are a lot of hypocrites and bigots within the church, and I don't want to associate with them. And as I thought about what he had said, I must agree with him. There is a lot of hypocrisy and bigotry within the church. I agree. But at the same time, not everyone within the church is a bigot or a hypocrite. There are those who are in the church who love Jesus Christ with all of their hearts, who serve Him fervently and diligently, and not everyone is a hypocrite. There's many, but not all. And while I agree that there are hypocrites within the church, what a dumb reason to give up your faith in Jesus Christ. "Yes, I'm giving up 21 years of all that you've invested in me, Lord, all that you've done. Walking with you closely, I'm giving up eternal life, I'm giving up salvation because they don't live it." That doesn't make sense. What a stupid reason to burn eternally because someone else doesn't live a Christian life. And while there are hypocrites within the church, it's a flaky excuse to give up a walk with Jesus Christ. It's a cop-out. Yeah, there are hypocrites within the church, but I think there's more hypocrites outside the church than inside the church. Everyone who says, "Oh, I don't want to go to church, everyone's a hypocrite," I say, "Join us, there's room for one more." Within the temple, when Jesus came in that day, there were hypocrites, but not everyone was a hypocrite. As we read, there were the buyers and the sellers, there were the scribes and the Pharisees, but there were people here who had an intense, earnest desire to follow after Jesus Christ in these verses. There are three basic groups of people within the temple. Three different groups of people, and they're all in there for three different reasons. They all have their own reason for being there. And Jesus Christ handles and deals with each group completely different. In a different way, depending on why they're in there. Three groups of people in the temple, coming before the place that they worship God each with a different motivation and a different reason, and Jesus Christ handles them differently. Now, this is one of the most fascinating stories in the Bible because, one, it dispels the old myth of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Look upon this little child. And here we see gentle Jesus, meek and mild, overturning large marble tables in the temple. And as it said in the book of John, he took a whip made of leather cords and he whipped and beat people out of the temple precincts. He was angry. And he says, "My Father's house is a house of prayer. You have made it a cave or a den of thieves." And Jesus deals with these three groups of people. Now, the temple, to give you a visual idea of what it looked like up until the time it was destroyed, the temple was a tiny 15 foot by 15 cubicle, which was called the Holy of Holies, and it was surrounded by a series of courtyards. The first courtyard that you'd enter into was called the Court of the Gentiles. It was huge. It covered an entire mountaintop that was flattened. Anyone was allowed within the Court of the Gentiles, Jew or Gentile alike. As you would go into the Court of the Gentiles, the next court you would come to would be the Court of the Women. You had to be a Jewish woman or a Jewish man to pass through there. There was a sign before the courtyard that said, "Death to any Gentile past this point." So you could hang out in the Court of the Gentiles if you weren't Jewish. If you were Jewish, then you could go through the Court of the Women. And then beyond the Court of the Women was the Court of the Men, or the Court of Israel. And if you were a woman, you couldn't go any further. Only the men could go further. And the gate that led into this courtyard of the women was called the Gate Beautiful. You remember Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John walked into the Gate Beautiful, and there was a man standing by the gate who was lame. As you keep going into the courtyard, into the Court of Israel, there was another gate that was out of solid bronze. It took 20 men to open and close it. 20 men to open and close. This is before the automatic garage door openers. And you'd keep going, and then there was a court called the Court of the Priests, or the area for the priests who ministered there. And there was a little laver or a little basin where they would wash their hands before the sacrifices and before going into this area of the Holy of Holies, or the Holy Place. The Holy Place was a little room, this is as you go further and further, where there was on one side a lampstand that looked much like what we have behind here, a golden lampstand called the menorah. And then on the other side was a table with 12 loaves of bread, one for each tribe of Israel. Then, beyond that was called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, with the two tables of the law of Moses. And only the high priest could enter in there once a year. This scene took place in the outer court of the temple courtyard called the Court of the Gentiles, where you could fit thousands upon thousands of people. Now, the Court of the Gentiles, or this temple arena, was always filled with people, Jews and Gentiles alike. But this was a special time of year. It was Passover. And every Jewish male was required to stand in and around the temple precincts at time of Passover. They had to bring a lamb to have it sacrificed. So at this time, the temple was thronged to capacity with Jewish people bringing their lambs to the slaughter, and also Gentile people, because even the Romans considered the temple one of the seven wonders of the world at that time. It was a beautiful structure. So it was thronged to capacity. So imagine Jesus Christ doing this with thousands and thousands of people watching him as he drives and he goes through the temple courtyards with his whip, driving people out. There were probably in Jerusalem about this time 2 to 3 million people celebrating the Passover. In fact, one time they took a census. They wanted to see how many lambs were slaughtered in 1 week of Passover. And they discovered that 250,000 lambs, 250,000 lambs were slaughtered in 1 week. Their blood draining into the rivers outside of Jerusalem, atoning for the sins of Israel. And here Jesus Christ, the day before, goes into Jerusalem and is proclaimed King of the Jews by groups of people. The very next day goes into the temple where the lambs are sacrificed, and Jesus Christ drives all of them out. Think of the impact that Jesus had when he was there. Now, it says in verse 12 that Jesus went into the temple and he drove out all those who bought and sold within the temple, He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now again, there's three groups of people in this story. Each group is in there for a different reason. Each group wants something or is there for a purpose, and Jesus Christ deals with them differently. The result of Jesus Christ dealing with them is different, as you're going to see. The first group is found in verse 12. The buyers and the sellers, or the money changers and those that sold doves. Every Jew was required to pay what was called the temple tax. It was not what you would pay on your yearly taxes, but you had to pay a temple tax. It was half a shekel, 50 cents in those days. And you had to pay your half a shekel temple tax at least a month before Passover. And so what they would do in all the towns and villages through Israel is they would set up booths, no matter where you lived, and they would collect the temple tax. Now, there was a cutoff date. And if you couldn't pay the temple tax by then, you had to wait till you got into Jerusalem within the temple precincts and pay your temple tax. So for the people who hadn't yet paid, they set up special booths, as you see here, in the temple area, where they would exchange your money because you couldn't pay with your own currency. You had to pay with the temple shekel, which was little silver pieces of little silver coins. And you had to pay with the temple shekel. And so they would have sort of an exchange booth for your convenience so that you could hand in your money and they would exchange it. But they always jacked the price up, 40 to 50%. So if you and your wife came and you had to pay your dollar temple tax, they'd charge you $1.75 or $2, which doesn't seem like a whole lot per person, but you times that times millions of people and somebody's making out a lot of bucks. These were the bankers. They were doing a service for God, but they were pocketing all the money and they weren't telling anybody about it. They were making merchandise off people's earnest desire to worship God. They were there to worship God. It was required by Jewish law to pay the temple tax. There were sincere people in the temple, but these people within the temple were making merchandise off people's earnest desire to serve the Lord. The next group is those who sold doves in verse 12. Now, every time you visited the temple, you were required to bring a sacrifice. When you were coming for Passover, you must bring a sacrifice. Most people brought a lamb. It was like one lamb per family or for every 10 people. If you were poor, you would bring doves. You'd have to bring a pair of doves. It's interesting that Jesus Christ, when they walked into the temple when he was 12 years old, had to bring doves because they were poor. But everyone had to bring a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice of some kind. The sacrifice that you would bring to the temple had to be without spot and without blemish. So they would have official inspectors within the temple courts. The religious folks, they were there to inspect your sacrifice. So you would come up to the temple carrying your lamb, and they'd say, well, can I see your lamb? And sure. And so they'd look at it and they'd say, well, I see a tiny defect here. And the law says that you have to have a sacrifice without spot or blemish. So I'm sorry, we can't accept your sacrifice, but over here we have this little booth, you see, and we're selling doves and we're selling lambs for your convenience. The only problem was that it was about 40 or 20 times the price as what you could buy something outside the temple. Invariably, they wouldn't accept your sacrifice. You could bring a dove and they say, oh, it's a beautiful dove, but, and they'd search it over and they'd make up something. Well, here's a little defect and it's, you can't give this to God, but we'll sell you one of ours. So something that you could buy for $2 outside, you'd pay like $40 inside. And so they were making merchandise off people's desire to serve and to worship God. These are the buyers and the sellers, and this is the first group of people within the temple. You know, if you go to Jerusalem today, you find almost the same thing. In Israel, you find a lot of con artists. There's a church called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which we try never to visit. But if you do visit it, you find a lot of people who sell candles outside and sacred relics and little ribbons that saints have touched. or they say, touch the tomb of Jesus, and they sell it to you for an exorbitant rate, and they rip people off. People who were there in Jerusalem as a pilgrimage to worship the Lord, they rip them off. You can go to the Jordan River. This is the funniest thing I've ever seen. They've got these little plastic bottles they sell for about $5 or $6. Empty bottles. And you can unscrew the cap, walk down to the Jordan River and take out a little sample of water. And with it, it has a certificate. And it says, official holy water from the Jordan River, signed and blessed by the head priest over in Bethlehem. And they sell it to you for $5 or $6. They rip people off. Now, when I saw that, I was amazed that people would come up with something like that. But what amazes me even more is that people fall for it. Because they were selling like hotcakes. Everybody wanted their little Jordan River bottle to take home as their souvenir. They've even got little packages called Holy Land Air. It's a scam, but people buy it. They have Holy Land Dirt. I looked at the dirt over here and over there. It doesn't look much different. But they're making merchandise off the people who come to worship the Lord. Having a holy relic or having the holy perfect sacrifice. And people were falling for it. Now, they were doing a service for the people, but for a price. Oh, they'll serve God as long as they get rich. You know that there are even people today who fit into this category? There are people, there are churches who hire professionals. There are corporations. This is serious. And the churches will hire them and they'll come in and the corporation will guarantee they can increase your numbers in the church and your tithes and offerings by a certain percentage if you give them a contracted rate. And they'll come in and hold their meetings and revivals and they'll preach and they'll weep for a price. Oh, they'll get spiritual for some bucks. And they're there just to rip people off, guaranteeing them so much money in the church and so many people trying to fill their little churches. And it's a rip-off. The ministry in Jesus' day within the temple had become a business instead of a ministry. It was run just like a business, and it really didn't have the kingdom of God in view. And what was Jesus' response? He says, he overturned the tables and he drove them out and he said in verse 13, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer and you have made it a den of thieves. Jesus Christ drove them out of the temple. These people were in there to make merchandise off people, to receive and not to give. But what did Jesus do? He kicked them out. He drove them out. Because they were trying to exploit people who wanted to worship God and would go to any extent to give God their all. And Jesus Christ drove them out. You notice that Jesus Christ was angry? Is anger good or is anger a sin? It depends. There is time for anger. In fact, the Bible commands us to be angry and to sin not. Jesus Christ was not angry and mad and bitter and hating the people. He was angry and he hated the sin that they were committing. He hated the corrupt system that they were involved with. This is called righteous indignation or being bummed out for a good reason. And Jesus was bummed out for a very good reason. At the sin of people. I pray that Christians will become angry at sin. We are to be angry at sin. What is your reaction when you go into the supermarkets and you see filthy garbage magazines that everyone else can see? Or what about when you go to a movie? You know, it's almost not worth the risk anymore to go to a movie. It could be rated PG and it's like an R movie 2 years ago. But what is your reaction to sin and dope? Oh, there's just a little bit of this and that going on. Or does it anger you? Are you angry at sin or do you just tolerate sin and fit in with the best of them? Jesus was angry at sin that people were committing. And to the people that were making merchandise, he drove them out. I often wondered what Jesus Christ would do if he entered some churches or if he went over to Jerusalem today. What would his reaction be to some of these psychological ploys to get money? You know, today a lot of people have psychological traps to get money off of people. There's computer letters that famous men type. And they'll write you a letter, and it has your personal name on it, and they deceive people into thinking that it's a personal letter from this famous man to them. And so they'll repeat your name several times in the letter. It's a computer form letter. They insert your name in it, and it's filled with lies half the time. And they'll say, "Oh, dear Mabel, it's been a long time since I've seen you. Probably never even met her before. But, gee, I've been thinking about you lately and really praying for you. God has really laid you on my heart to pray for you." And they go through it all. The person goes, "Oh, fantastic." And poor little Mabel makes $5 a month. And at the end, there's a plea for her $5. And she feels like if she doesn't do it, gee, this poor guy's in trouble and his ministry's going to go down the tube and I've got to be faithful to God. And they rip people right off with deceptive lies. I think if Jesus Christ were here today, he would drive them out. They were there only to receive. They were there to get bucks off of people. But give? Do you think they would give? Forget it. They were people like the little kid who had all this money and he says, "God, now I want to give you whatever you deserve, whatever you need. So, Lord, I'm going to throw this money up in the air. Whatever you catch is yours. Whatever falls to the ground, I keep." "Oh, Lord, I guess you didn't want any. I guess it's all for me." They were there only to receive, only to get gain, only for their own convenience, only for their own benefit, but never would give of themselves. You know, these people are still around today. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that there are people who believe that godliness is a way to get rich. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. Supposing that godliness is gain or a way to get rich. Paul said, "From such withdraw thyself." Get away from them. The second group, it says in verse 14, notice with me. "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' and they were indignant." The second group are those sincere worshipers and people who have needs. The first group was the people in there to exploit people. The second group, there were people who sincerely wanted to worship God. They were crying out, "Hosanna." And in verse 14, there were people who had needs, legitimate needs. They were the blind and the lame. And although Jesus Christ drove out the rest of them, these people remained. They had legitimate needs in their lives, and they wanted Jesus to fill them. And I love the way Jesus handles them. He handles them completely different. He doesn't drive them out. He touches them, and he heals them. He meets their need. There's a lot of hypocrites. There's a lot of crooks in the church, but that's not all there are. There are people who sincerely want to worship God. I believe in every single church there's always this mix, maybe some more than others. But there's always the mix. You can't go into a church and expect everyone to be just, "I love God all the time." There's a lot of people who are crooks. There's a lot of hypocrites. But there are also a lot of sincere, godly people who want to worship God and who love Jesus Christ with all of their hearts. These people saw that they had a need. They were blind and they lame, and they knew it. They were blind and they didn't, you know, just try to look like everybody else, just see you later and try to walk right off, stumble as they go. They knew they were blind, they knew they were lame, and they were humble, sincere, honest, and wanted Jesus to touch and to heal them. And then there were those in verse 15, it says, "The children were crying out in the temple saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" Sincere worshipers of God. You know that it seemed that Jesus Christ always had a heart for the underdog. Always had a special place in his heart for people who had a need and were low on the totem pole. It seemed like he reached out especially to people like that because they were so in tune and in touch with their need. And yet Jesus could bypass the religious folks who didn't think that they had any problems or have any need. And so they walked away without anything. But the people who really had the need, Jesus touched. And it seemed like the people who followed Jesus the most were people who were common, needy, sincere people. Everyday sincere people with lots of problems were the kind of people who just seemed to be attracted to Jesus Christ. because they were legitimate, they were real, they knew they had a need, and Jesus touched them. Jesus healed them. You know, I think that Jesus Christ intends the church to be a hospital. He doesn't intend it to be a formal, institutionalized place of holy worship. Yes, it is that. We should reverence God. We should come into His presence with reverence. But He wants it to be a hospital where people's needs are met, where people can be themselves around other people, and people can give of themselves and heal one another, and give and touch one another. That's what Jesus Christ intended it. And so they came in, and this second group of people, Jesus touched them. Jesus healed them. And wonderful things were done. And then in verse 15, there were the children who were crying, Hosanna, which means, save now, Lord. Save now, Lord. The children within the temple here. You know what I love about this passage of Scripture? It shows to me that the children were more mature in their worship than their adults. They were so simple, and they just said, Hosanna to the King of David. The religious adults were standing in the corner with indignation, spying on them. Not entering into worship, watching other people worship, criticizing their worship, while the children were sincere and worshiping God. And their worship was more mature. It was sincere, it was from their heart. You know what's also interesting to me is if you read the whole story in context, you find out that the kids copied their parents. Or they heard other people the day before, because as Jesus Christ walked into Jerusalem the day before, thousands of people said, Hosanna to the King of David. Which shows to me that kids copy what they hear adults do. And kids watch you. Your children always watch you. And they see if you worship God or if you swear all the time. And if you swear all the time and have a bad attitude, don't be surprised if your kid grows up with the same. Don't be shocked. Because even when you're not sitting down teaching them verbally, saying, do this, don't do that, they watch you and they learn from your example. And they see if you have a life that is worshiping God and is pursuing after God, or a life that is just hypocritical and you always swear and you have a bad attitude and you expect them to grow up godly, it won't work. And you can pray for them till you're black and blue, but unless you show them an example, it doesn't do you any good. And they were copying what they heard the adults. They were saying, Hosanna to the King of David. And they came sincere worship, sincerely worshiping the Lord. Then there's a third group of people in verse 15. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, they were indignant. And they said, do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. And have you never read that out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise? There were the scribes and the chief priests. Who were the scribes? The scribes were experts in the Bible. They were biblical experts. They were experts in the oral and the written law of God. The chief priests were those who represented God to the people and represented the people to God and offered the sacrifices and were in charge of the temple worship. These were the religious folks, and this is the third group in the temple. There's people who were there for merchandise, the buyers and sellers, the sincere worshipers and those who had need, and what did Jesus do to them? He touched them. Then there's the third group. And this third group is the religious folks who knew a lot about God. They knew an awful lot about God and about church stuff. But they didn't really know the Lord. They were as far away from the Lord as anyone could get. They thought they were so smug and comfortable in their little religious guise, being in the temple, worshiping God, and all the while their hearts were so far from Him. And notice that they were scribes and chief priests. They were very religious. They were very religious, but they were very infantile and baby-like in their relationship to God. Because notice verse 15. They saw the kids worshiping God and they were indignant. They were mad. They didn't like the way the other people worshiped God. They looked at the worship, but they didn't worship. And they were indignant because they saw people worshiping God, and they were more interested in form of worship rather than worship. They were more interested in how it was done instead of doing it and making sure that it was done. They were complainers. I don't like the way you worship God here. Bunch of kids worshiping the Lord. And he says, do you hear what they're saying? Do you hear what these kids are saying? You know, it's interesting. I've heard a lot of slams on Calvary Chapel saying, well, there's just a bunch of kids in that church. Ah, but the caliber of worship that these kids in the church have outshines some of the adults in their formal worship. And I'm proud to be associated with a bunch of kids who just love Jesus Christ with all of their hearts. But these people had nothing good to say. They were complaining about the way it was done. It wasn't done their way, the religious way, the way they're used to it. And so they were indignant at Jesus Christ. How sad. They were complainers. They were never satisfied. These are the kind of people who always look for perfect churches. There are people who are church hoppers. I call them Holy Ghost nightclubbers. They go from one place to the next, spying them out, looking at it. And they're never satisfied, obviously, because this is their 35,000th church they visited. And they're never satisfied. They're there for a while, but give them a while, and they'll find something that they don't like about the form. And they're looking for a perfect church. And I always tell them, when you find a perfect church, I want to know about it. Because I don't believe there's a perfect church. I believe that when you have people, they have imperfect beings. You can't expect everyone to be Holy Joe. There's a mix of people. And some bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. It's the mix. Would to God that everyone were spiritual, bearing forth 100-fold fruit, but it doesn't happen. That's not reality. But they're always looking for the perfect church. And I say, when you find one, please don't join it, because you'll ruin it. There's no such thing as a perfect church. They were interested in the form. We've had people complain about this little drawing we have on the side of the wall here. This little kind of a long-haired guy, God forbid, he has long hair, and he's holding up his hand and he's smiling saying, Jesus lives. As if it's sacrilegious to have a guy smiling saying, Jesus lives. But some people just don't like the form, and they're more interested in the form, but they never enter into worship themselves. And will you notice, it says in verse 15, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things, what was that? The fact that Jesus healed them, the fact that Jesus touched them. They saw the wonderful things, and they saw the worship. That, to me, is one of the most tragic verses in the Bible. Because they only saw God do wonderful things in their midst. They only saw people worship, but they never entered into worship or were never touched by God. They were never touched, they never worshiped, they never had their needs met because they thought that they had enough of God, enough of religion, and they walked away empty. Many people are very religious and they rest upon a commitment or a prayer that they prayed 2 years ago. Who wants to accept Christ? I do. I'm saved. Huh. It's so easy to get people to raise their hands, but it's so hard to get people to continue in their commitment to Jesus Christ. You can't rely on a prayer that you've said 2 years ago. Your life must be constantly walking and pursuing after the Lord. You can't rely on church membership. You can't rely on being baptized somewhere. You could be baptized 35 times and you'd just be very clean. That's about all outwardly. But so many people rely upon their religious formalities for salvation, and their hearts are so far from God. And it says that they saw the wonderful things of Jesus that Jesus Christ did, and they saw Him heal people, and they witnessed the people worshiping. But Lord, I go to Calvary Chapel. Well, I never saw you there. Oh, well, I went to first service, Lord. Maybe you went to second. Maybe we missed each other. But I was there, Lord. I never saw you. But do you mean that every Sunday morning you got up and put clothes on that body of yours and sat it in church? Oh, yes, Lord. Well, no wonder I never saw you. Because your heart wasn't there. Your body was there, but your heart was never really there. You can't rely upon just being in the temple for salvation. As even these people were in the temple. They had the religious guise. They had the robes. They had the whole bit. They had the religion. But being inside of a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than driving through McDonald's would make you a Big Mac or something. I'm a Christian. I plop my body in the church. These people plop their bodies in the temple. and their hearts were so far from the Lord. You know, some people outwardly look so religious, so good. There was a story of a man in Long Beach, California, who went outwardly, seemed very honest, very righteous, and he went to get some fried chicken. So he went to the chicken place for himself and the girl who was in the car with him, and the man gave him the chicken box, and he inadvertently gave him the wrong box. It was a chicken box that he kept all the proceeds and all the money in for the day. He was camouflaging it so no one, if they came in, they couldn't find it. So he gave him the wrong chicken box filled with thousands of dollars. And so the man drove away, went to the park, opened up the box, and found all this money. Very vulnerable place for an individual to be at, looking at all that money. He knew that a mistake had been made, so he drove back to the fried chicken place, and he said, "I think you made a mistake. I have all your money here." And the guy was so pleased, because he was upset when he found out that he gave the guy his money and kept his chicken. That he was elated. He was excited. He goes, "Stay here. Don't move. I'm going to call the newspaper and I'm going to take your picture because you're the most honest guy in town." And the guy said, "Please don't do that." He goes, "Why?" He says, "Because I'm married and the girl that I'm with is not my wife." Seems so honest, but go below the surface and there's all this sin and corruption. Notice what Jesus says to them in verse 16. Where it says, "Do you hear what they're saying?" And Jesus said, "Yes. And have you never read?" Notice that Jesus rebukes them for them not knowing the Scripture. Now they had the Word, they had the Bible all their lives. They were experts at the Bible. And Jesus goes, "Can't you guys read? Don't you guys ever read your Bibles? Don't you know what it says in the Scripture? That out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, or those who have nursing infants, have I perfected praise? Don't you guys read?" How easy it is to stray from the Lord when you're not in the Word of God, and to end up like these people, because they didn't really know the Bible. It says in the Old Testament, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." My people, God's people, they perish for lack of knowledge. I want you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Now remember that there were three groups in the temple. Three different reasons why they were in the temple, and Jesus Christ dealt with them three different ways. How did he deal with the scribes and the Pharisees? It says in the 17th verse of what we just read that Jesus left them. They were religious, they were righteous on the surface, and what did Jesus do? He left them. The people who had the need, what did Jesus do? He healed them. The people who were there just for profit, he kicked them out. But the people who thought, "Hey, I'm religious enough, I'm righteous enough, don't get close to me, Jesus." Jesus left them because they didn't see their need. Now, why would Jesus Christ touch some and heal some and leave others? Well, read with me in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. It says, "To the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and who came to life. I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, but notice, but you are rich." I know that you're poor, but at the same time, although you might be physically poor, you're so spiritually rich. I know your tribulation. I know what you're going through. I know that you don't have a lot, but in my kingdom, you're rich. He commends them. Now turn over to Revelation chapter 3. In contrast to that, he says in verse 14, "To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold or hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I am become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Like the story of the emperor who had new clothes. And he came to his tailor and he says, told his tailor to go ahead and make him a new suit of clothes. Because he was going to have a big processional through the center of town. Well, the tailor didn't have any time to make him a new suit of clothes. He didn't give him enough time. So the tailor didn't know what to do. And just about that time, the king walked in. And the tailor had to make up a story. He goes, well, here's your new clothes. And he held up nothing. And he goes, now, although you can't see it, those who really walk in truth will be able to see these clothes, king. And he just made up the story. Somebody who's really walking in truth will be able to see your new clothes. So the king went along with him. He didn't want to be known as one who was not in touch with the truth. So the king took all his clothes off and he pretended that he put this whole new suit of clothes on. So he walked down the street in front of thousands of people in his kingdom. And a few snickers from the kids as he was going through. But no one dared say anything against the king. And they wouldn't tell him that he didn't have any clothes on. So the king walked through as if he had all these clothes and if he was clothed in beautiful majesty because he was lied to. And about that time, a little child blurted out, Mommy, how come the king doesn't have any clothes on? And at that point, he realized that he was naked. He realized that he had been fooled. He thought that he was clothed, but he didn't have any new clothes at all. He walked away naked. The two churches here, Jesus said, you say you're poor, but I say you're rich. The other one says, oh, we're increased with goods, we're rich. We don't need anything. Jesus says, you're poor, miserable, blind, and naked. Two different evaluations, the evaluation of yourself and the evaluation of Jesus Christ. You might think that you have enough of Jesus Christ to be satisfied. You've got plenty. I don't want to get any closer to God. I don't have a need. The person who sees all the wonderful things that Jesus does, heals the people, sees people worship, but never enters in. Then you are blind and lame, and you will remain that way. And Jesus will leave. But you might be those who say, Hosanna to the King of David. Enter in and worship. Sincerely seeking God, knowing that you have a need. Knowing that you might be blind or lame, and saying, Jesus, I have a need, touch me. Jesus Christ will meet you there, and you walk away touched by God. But as Jesus said to the church of Ephesus, he says, return to your first love. And if you do not repent and return to your first love, I will remove the candlestick from out of its place. A few verses before, it says that the candlesticks were the churches. And they were in the presence of God. And if Jesus Christ would remove the candlestick, he's removing the church from out of the presence of God. In other words, Jesus is saying, I will not stick around a church that lacks love, and a church that fails to see the need that I can touch. If you think that you're increased with goods and all that, fine, then I'll leave. Just as Jesus left in verse 17, the scribes and the Pharisees. But if you sincerely come before the Lord and you know you have a need, every single time you come into the presence of God, God will touch you. God might heal a need that you have. Sincerely coming in saying, Hosanna to the King of David. Jesus Christ will meet you right there. So you see, it all depends. Three different groups, all in the temple, all for different reasons. One group was in there to make bucks. Jesus drove them out. The other group had a need, and they worshiped. God touched them. The other group was very religious, standoffish, watched God do works, watched the worship going on, never entered in. Jesus left. Yes, there are hypocrites in the church, and in response to the man who called me this week on the phone, you're right. They're there. But there's an awful lot of people who aren't hypocrites. There's an awful lot of people who sincerely want to be touched by God, and every time they walk away touched. Because they've been in the presence of God, and they said, Lord, I have a need. I know my need. In contrast to the person who says, I don't have any needs, I don't recognize my needs, they're not touched. Shall we pray? Father, we realize, Lord, this morning that if we seek You with all of our hearts, that we'll find You. And Father, coming into Your presence is always a joy because if we're ourselves and we examine ourselves and bring our hearts before You openly and nakedly, You will heal us. You will touch us. We want to worship You in sincerity from our hearts. And Father, we pray for those who might feel like they have enough of You, enough of religion, enough of Jesus Christ. We pray that You would break their hearts. Make them soft and moldable and usable once again. Help them to see their need. Help them to see that they're blind and naked and lame. And Father, we pray that you would heal them and say that they are rich. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.